Together in our Bibles to Exodus chapter 20, verses 4 through 6. We again welcome those who are visiting with us, also family and friends who are here today for the baptism. We're going through the Ten Commandments together, today turning to commandment number 2. Exodus chapter 20. Beginning in verse 4, hear now the word of Almighty God. You shall not make for yourself a carved image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children, to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. The grass withers, the flower fades, but not so God's word. It remains and abides forever. This past Thursday, those of you who live in this area know a massive thunderstorm rolled through the Twin Cities. In particular, near our home, a bolt of lightning that my wife saw outside flash and thunder that made us feel like the whole house was shaking to the core. Our neighbors actually had some of their electronics fried out through the lightning that struck. And when we hear those things, children, or see lightning, we are reminded that one of the pictures of the law of God is of thunder. That the law thunders forth, announcing the holiness of God and our sinfulness. And yet many people, as they look at the law, think the exact opposite. Survey says, now surveys can be helpful or not helpful, but in this case, survey says 76% of evangelical Christians say that they don't tolerate or worship other gods. 77% of evangelical Christians think they obey their parents. 93% think they are guiltless of murder. And what this shows us, loved ones, is that a lot of people look at the Ten Commandments as a checklist, as just kind of outward things. Well, I haven't killed anyone, so I'm innocent of the Sixth Commandment. A lot of times we are prone in our legalistic hearts to build a tower and get proud of ourselves and look at the Ten Commandments as that tower we are building before God. But the law is not a checklist. The law is utterly unforgiving. The law says do this and live, requiring perfect obedience and righteousness. Do this and live. Do this and die. In the day that you eat of this, in the day that you do not obey, dying, you will die, God says to Adam. In this sense, the Ten Commandments are crushing. The law threatens eternal punishment to those who don't keep it. The law is not a checklist. It gets at our heart, our attitude, what we do and what we don't do. It demands perfect love for God, not checking off a list. So how many of the Ten Commandments have you and I kept perfectly? The answer is none of them. We are born dead in sin. We commit our own sin. The law crushes us. The gospel, on the other hand, is another kind of word. It is good news. The covenant of grace says to us that Christ has fulfilled the law. He is righteous. He has done what the law demands. He has borne the curse of the law for lawbreakers. That gospel is promised in the Old Testament. There will be a snake crusher to come to crush the head of Satan. That gospel says, I will give you rest, for God so loved the world. And loved ones, as those who trust in Jesus by faith, the one who has hushed the law's loud thunder, we are not under the law as a covenant of works. We don't come to the Ten Commandments to keep them, to merit our salvation. We come as those in Christ who want to obey the law out of gratitude and love for God. That means all 10 of his commandments. The law of God by the Spirit keeps us from complacency and laziness in the Christian life. God wants us to be more like Jesus, and his law and Spirit work to conform us more into the image of Christ. You shall have no other gods before me, God says. Last week we looked at idolatry. This week we look at, wait a second, idolatry. What do you make of this, loved ones? Roman Catholics and even some others in Protestant circles look at the verses in Exodus 20, 3 to 6 as one commandment. All talking about idolatry. They then make up the difference by dividing coveting into two commandments. But as we will see today, the second commandment is different from the first. The first commandment tells us who we worship, the one true triune God. The second commandment tells us how we worship. The first commandment says delight in this one true God. The second says delight in worshiping him, not by making images, but by worshiping him according to his word. So we look today, first of all, as we think of how we worship God, what is forbidden? Do not make any image of God. The law tells us what we must not do. And Exodus 20 says, okay, Israel, God has rescued you. You are a nation in covenant with the Lord. He brought you out of Egypt. He's bringing you into the promised land. Now, there's a certain way God wants you to worship him. Don't make any carved images. On the surface, now that might sound like no artwork, no sculptures of any kind, anywhere at all. But we know that's not true. The Israelites did produce art. In fact, Solomon had images of lions on his throne, palm trees, pomegranates in the temple, and cherubim on the mercy seat. Do you remember, kids? In the Holy of Holies, that mercy seat symbolized God's covenant presence and grace to his people. And there were winged cherubim on that mercy seat because God commanded it. So it's okay to be an artist, to be a sculptor, to be a painter. The second commandment doesn't forbid those things. What it forbids is making things to serve as objects of worship. Nothing in the heavens above. So don't make sun or moon or stars into like a painting or sculpture and use them to worship. Nothing on the earth beneath. No animals, which would go directly into the face, of course, of the Egyptians, where the people of Israel had been slaves, who had all sorts of animal images for their gods. Nothing in the oceans and the sea beneath. Don't represent God in anything that you see in any form of creation. In fact, God is not to be pictured at all. He's not to be visually represented. Exodus tells us, and Deuteronomy as well, that at Sinai, the people of Israel did not see a shape of God. They did not see a form of God. They heard the voice of God. You can't see God, can you, kids? God is spirit. He's invisible. He's without body parts. He's immense. He's eternal. He's incomprehensible. Children, you know from the catechism, the question and answer says, well, who is God? God is a spirit and doesn't have a body like man. He's not confined to a shape. He's not an old grandfather who's past his prime. He's ageless. He's a spirit. Meaning, to image him is to try to shrink him to man's size. The Bible does talk about the right hand of God. The Psalms do, don't they? But that's a way of speaking of God in a human way we can understand, to talk about God in a way that we can begin to comprehend. But God doesn't literally have a hand. And to make an image of God is to blur the most fundamental of things that we understand about God. He is the creator and we are the creature. He is God and we are not. It doesn't take long to see how prone we are to this in our churches, meaning the broad evangelical Christian community. In 2007, a book was published called The Shack. God the Father is pictured as a middle-aged African-American woman named Papa, the Holy Spirit as an Asian lady named Sarahu, and the Son as a conventional Hebrew male. The doctrine of God here is severed entirely from the teaching of the Bible. One person says, here's an analogy. They said they heard once of a man who had a problem on the 43rd floor of the apartment, some cracks in the wall. He brought up an engineer. The engineer looked at the cracks and hit the down button on the elevator. Went all the way down to the bottom. He said, well, I got the problem up here. Why are you going down there? He went to the basement and he found that apparently over a series of months, someone had been taking bricks from the basement to build themselves a garage, so much so that it was causing cracks not only in the foundation, but all the way up to the 43rd floor. You have a basement problem, he said. And that's what it is with the doctrine of God. You get the doctrine of God wrong. You invent him in such a way that it suits our preferences. The entire edifice of Christianity, the Christian life, the Bible, begins to crumble and show cracks. That's why this commandment is so important. This commandment is spiritual. In our hearts, we are always busy fashioning God in our image. We have a heart of idols that perpetually makes idols. And when God first made the world, he made someone in his image. Male and female, he created them. We are God's image. The problem is, because of the fall, the image of God has been defaced like graffiti on a mirror, kids. So in our sinful condition, we don't reflect God like we were made to do, like we were created to do. So we want to make all sorts of images, like Romans 1 says. We want to invent these things. It's the product of our foolish mind. And that's what worldly worship does. It wants to make God accessible, to make God tame. There are biblical examples of this. In fact, right after the giving of the law, Exodus 20, God gives his law to Moses, and Moses is up on Mount Sinai, and he comes down, and what does he find? The children of Israel worshiping through a golden calf. The people said, we're not sure what happened to Moses. Aaron, I want you to make up gods for us. Aaron says, okay. So Aaron says, take off your gold, jewelry, bracelets, give them to me. He melts them down. He makes a golden calf, probably a bull. When you read Exodus 32, you might think, well, Aaron is introducing a new god into Israel to worship. Aaron is leading them, or allowing them to lead him, to break the first commandment. That's not so. What's happening here is that Aaron says, this is your God, your Elohim. They were making a golden calf to represent the Lord, not to represent a different God. They were trying to visually represent God with this calf. And they worshiped with enthusiasm, with zeal, with all sorts of excitement. And God knows the heart, right? He does. And that's important. But this is worship that was displeasing to God. So much so that God said, Moses, stand back. I'm going to judge them. And Moses pleads, God, remember your covenant you made with Abraham. And God in mercy does, thankfully. There's a difference between the first and second commandment. Same thing in the life of Jehu. Remember Jehu, children? He eliminates Baal worship from Israel. He puts Jezebel to death. He destroys the ministers of Baal. And everything looks great, right? So he's doing what the first commandment says. Don't worship any other gods. But he did not turn away from something else. 2 Kings. The sins of Jeroboam. What were the sins of Jeroboam? Jeroboam made not one golden calf, but two. And Jeroboam said, this is your God, O Israel, who brought you out of Egypt. Same thing that Aaron and the people were saying in Exodus 32. So they're worshiping God through this image of the golden calf. That's what Jeroboam did. And that's what Jehu did. The worship of the golden calves at Bethel and Dan. Baal worship was gone. The sacred cows were still there, intended to represent the God of Israel, intended to say we've got something more tangible to allow us to worship God in a more visual, stimulating way. At the Seventh Ecumenical Council in 787, the Church legalized the veneration of icons, showing us that church tradition is a mixed bag at best. There are many wonderful things God has done through the history of His church, but there are also things that are not good. This is one of those not good. Images of Christ, Mary, the saints, icons, all those things. You might come to worship here and understand, okay, I know that there aren't going to be icons, statues, crucifixes. But maybe you had a background where those things were present. Maybe you wonder, why do we do the things we do in the liturgy here? One thing that we don't have are these crucifixes, icons, drama, and dance. Because, loved ones, what they would do if they were here would be to distract us from the hearing of the word. To focus on something else. To focus us on a crucifix where there's always a dead Jesus hanging on there. No resurrection. Always dead. To use that maybe as a way to approach God. And, loved ones, we have to dig even a layer deeper here. What about images of Jesus himself? The problem with images of Jesus is that, unlike us, Jesus has two natures, divine and human. We have one. Jesus is God and man, two natures in one divine person. So if someone wants to paint or draw a picture of Jesus, they're not drawing the true Jesus who lived. Jesus never has been just man. He's always fully God and fully man. So any picture or image of Jesus is not helpful. It's not a true picture of him. It's detracting from his majesty. You cannot image God, and we ought not image God, the second commandment tells us. People try to make Jesus tall or thin or muscular or whatever different nationality, and it's never a true picture. We can make pictures of other people in history and in the Bible, but of Jesus, it's different. We are united to Jesus. We worship Jesus. We don't worship these other people that we maybe draw a picture of, like Moses. We live in such a visual age. We live in an age where people want something to see and touch. It was the same in the Old Testament, same with Eve. She gave priority to the visual, the tree that looked good, over God's word. And loved ones, God is saying you can know nothing of God outside of his revelation to you. His general revelation in creation, his majesty that we see in the world and the billions of galaxies, and his special revelation in his word. And not only do we break the second commandment through images, we can break the second commandment through our imagination. Here's where it comes even a layer deeper to us. The second commandment forbids the making of any representation of God or any of the three persons of God in our minds. There's a story a man tells once that he was teaching a lecture, and a guy came up to him after he taught a lecture on the doctrine of God and said, "Well, that's okay that you think of God that way, but I think of God this way. Not wrathful, not substitutionary atonement, not Jesus dying in the place for our sins, just kind of a cuddly God." The pastor said, "Thank you for telling us so much about yourself, but we are concerned to know what God is really like." We sometimes like to think of God as, or don't like to think of God as. We sometimes like to think of God as indulgent towards our pet sin and impatient with everyone else's sin. And that's the second commandment. That's idolatry. That's worshiping God for some of his attributes and not others. That's trying to make a God in our own image to look like us. Maybe you come from a home that loves the Lord. I pray you do. But some of you maybe come from a home with a father or a mother that didn't love you, in particular, father. One person says that atheists are often made by bad fathers. The example of a father to a child, a bad father in particular, can really mess someone up spiritually. It's a warning to all of us. But if that is you, don't come to the Bible saying, "Well, God can be like this or he can't be like that," based on how awful your father might have treated you. He is our heavenly Father. He delights in us as his treasured possession because of his Son. And this commandment goes on secondly and tells us what is commanded. Worship God according to his word. Loved ones, the commandments not only tell us what not to do, but they tell us what to do. So don't make images. Don't worship God that way. On the opposite, worship God as his word commands. So the second commandment is getting at what's called the regulative principle of worship. Big word. Meaning, we do in worship only that which God commands in his word. We don't worship him or serve him or bow down to him by making an idol. But we do worship him and serve him according to the scriptures. He has given us everything we need in his word for how to worship. We don't need to add to it or take away from it. We will not bind your conscience, loved ones, in worship outside of what the scriptures teach. You say, well, that's fine, but who determines how we worship? Who determines the liturgy? The word liturgy means service. Order of service. So every church has an order of service, doesn't it? Is it the pastor and elders? Is it their preferences? Well, the elders oversee worship, of course, but it's not up to someone's whim or preference how we worship. How about the young people? Do we determine worship according to how the young people like it so that they won't leave the church? That's what a lot of people do today. Or how about the big givers? Do we determine worship according to the big givers? Or this demographic or that age group that we're targeting or here? No. None of those things, right? What we do in worship is what pleases God, not what pleases any particular group of people. So you might have all sorts of different music on your iPod, different types of music. One thing that we do when we come to worship is we die to self. So some of you might like that hymn or that psalm, but you might not like that tune or this or that. We die to self and we say, let's encourage each other as we sing as a congregation, not as we're entertained as spectators. That was a big part of the church before the Reformation. They were spectators. They didn't sing. They let the professional musicians do the work. And congregational singing is a crucial part of how we worship God, your voices, to the praise of the glory of God. So we want to sing the Bible. We want to pray the Bible. We want to preach the Bible. We want to see visibly the sacraments. We want to do what pleases God. We want to worship him in spirit and in truth, the Bible says. Meaning, by the power of the Holy Spirit. The danger in particular of Reformed churches can be dead formalism. Can be, okay, you got the liturgy, you got everything set, and it doesn't matter, really, whether your heart's engaged. Jesus says, in vain do these people worship me. The warning to the Pharisees. They honor me with their lips, their heart is far from me. God, may you keep us from that. May our liturgy not be an excuse to check out, but may we engage by the Holy Spirit, praying before you come, getting rest Sunday nights, praying the night before and during the service and after the service, and asking God to be in this place, because in worship we meet with the living God, in spirit, in truth. We're not here as spectators. We're not here for the cookies. We're not here just to see people, although we love seeing each other. We are here to meet with the living triune God. Acts 2:42 gives us the pattern for spirit and truth. They devoted themselves to what? The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of the bread, the Lord's Supper, and the prayers. This is the focus of our worship and our life here at Emmaus. It's the shape of how we worship. So we don't just kind of saunter in, listen to a sermon, and leave. Loved ones, you are the covenant assembly of the living God. We are here not on Mount Sinai, not a mountain that can be touched. We are gathering at Mount Zion. You can't touch it. You walk by faith, not by sight. We are here in the presence of Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. We are here with the angels, thousands upon thousands who are worshiping in the heavenly places, and we are there spiritually as well, Hebrews says. What a privilege. What joy and what reverence. Reverence and joy go together in worship, loved ones. It's not, is it reverent or is it joyful? It's reverent, joyful awe. Awestruck that we are in the presence of a holy God. Not stodgy and dull, but serious and sober reflection as we are in the presence of the triune God of the universe. The second commandment tells us we must be content to worship God as he has revealed in his word himself to us. So in the bulletin, we begin the service from the call to worship through the first hymn of praise, contemplating God in his glory. A song or hymn is sung that is reflecting the glory of God. We then read the law through the declaration of pardon. Today we had a baptism there, but usually from the law to the promise of forgiveness in Christ, we see our sin, our unworthiness, and we are reminded that we have grace and forgiveness as we come to Jesus in faith and repentance. From the prayer of illumination to the preaching to the Lord's Supper, if we have it, we grow in faith and baptism as well through the means of grace, through these means God has given. From the offering to the benediction, we worship in thanks and blessing and praise to God. Guilt, grace, gratitude. There's a flow to the service. There's a reason we do the things we do. We're not saying it's perfect. We're not saying we've arrived. But we are saying that God says, I want to instruct you by the lively preaching of my word. Don't be wiser than God, he says. Jesus is publicly portrayed as crucified, the Bible says, Galatians 3. So in preaching, Christ is displayed. He is proclaimed. He is drawn or painted before our eyes. That's the word in Galatians 3. From the word, not through an imagination, but from what the word tells us. We worship God by his word, by his sacraments. We want something physical, don't we? To see, to taste, to touch. And God, by his grace, has accommodated himself to us, giving us in baptism and the Lord's Supper the visible gospel. We are weak, we are assaulted, and struggle with unbelief. Our faith struggles, but the sacraments are signs and seals of the promises of the new covenant. Loved ones, God has given us, in his word, the beauty and the grace of Jesus through preaching, through the sacraments. Third, why do we worship God this way? Because of who he is. As we worship, heaven is breaking in on earth, and we are hearing a word from the living God who is jealous. That word might surprise you. God is jealous. Not the petty jealousy, the possessive jealousy, the sinful jealousy that we have in our hearts. What is the jealousy of God? And what does that have to do with how we worship God? Think of a husband and wife. No husband could truly love his wife and would want to endure seeing her in the arms of another man. It would make him intensely jealous, and rightly so. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians. A godly jealousy should mark your marriage in a good way. A mother loves her children. A father wants to guard his home. And when it comes to God, God is saying, I am like a husband who has been wronged by his wife when you worship me the way you want to worship me. When you worship according to what you think is right, it's spiritual adultery. God forbids idolatry because of his jealousy. So what does that mean? It's his zeal and his love for you. It's his passion for his people. His love is exclusive and intense. That's what the word jealousy means. He wants you to love him in return. He's serious about how we worship. There's a couple of examples in the Old Testament. Remember Uzzah? 2 Samuel? They were to carry the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. They had a new idea. Let's use a cart, a little faster, maybe a little more convenient. Let's carry the Ark to Jerusalem on a cart. What did God tell them to do, kids? Use poles. You might think, well, that's just a small matter. As they're going with the Ark on the cart is upset. Bumps some rock or something. Uzzah tries to make a diving catch in the corner of the end zone to save the ark from touching the dirty ground, the sinful ground, right? He touches it, God strikes him dead on the spot for his irreverence. Because the problem is not the dirty ground, the problem is our dirty hearts. And the problem is worshiping and doing something that God doesn't command in his word. God serious about worship. Nadab and Abihu. Leviticus 10, the sons of Aaron. They offered unauthorized fire before the Lord. Fire that he had commanded them not to do. Fire comes out, consumes them. They died. And loved ones, as we worship, we don't want to play around with fire. God sent fire to consume them because they did not offer what God commanded. What about the New Testament? We are no longer in a theocracy, but Hebrews 12 says, we must worship God in reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Referring to Nadab and Abihu, perhaps, directly quoting from Deuteronomy 4, where it says God is jealous and a consuming fire, right after the context here and around the context of the giving of the Ten Commandments. God is not visually seen by us, and we ought not try to be wiser than him. He loves the passionate worship of his people according to his word. But we can be passionate and zealous without knowledge. May God guard us from that. He is jealous. He is just. Exodus goes on. He visits the iniquity of the fathers, verse 5, on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate him. The warning is that children will be punished for the sins of their fathers. Those who hate God face the judgment of God. The warning is direct for those who are fooling around with idolatry. God is saying, you are in covenant with me as a people, Israel. What you do has an impact on your kids. And loved ones, as we think about this, we know a father's sin can have consequences that last for generations. In the Old Testament, the sin of Ahab led to all 70 of his sons being killed for idolatry. There's a covenantal principle there. The father, the nation, a church in the New Testament. The sins of one generation can be copied by subsequent generations. Sins can run in a family because children can imitate their father's sins. This is not saying God will judge a child for a sin the father commits and not a child. But it's saying, as we all know, there are patterns. We know in our own life, sometimes we say or do something and say, well, where did that come from? A sinful heart that is remembering, perhaps not even realizing, but remembering how mom and dad talked or acted or what they did or said. We know that from little things, even just habits that are not sinful, just quirky. It can be true with deeper, darker sins. This does not mean that God denies individual responsibility. What it means is no one sin is hermetically sealed, not affecting others. The sin of one member of the body of Christ can affect many others, in particular bitterness. It can spread. Gossip, slander can spread wickedly, can affect an entire body. True in a church, true in a family. This is not saying that if you have problems in your home, you are under a generational hex or curse. It's not saying that. It's not saying my grandfather was a drunk, so that means I'm a drunk, there's no hope for me. It's not saying, okay, mom and dad did this to me, I'm just going to do that to my kids and there's no hope. No, loved ones, it's not saying that. Because children are not punished for the sins of their parents, Deuteronomy 24:16. Parents are not punished for the sins of their children. That's true as well as Exodus 20. It's not a fatalism. It is a warning. What inheritance do we leave to our kids? Moms and dads? Do our kids see us confessing our sin, repenting, clinging to Jesus, honoring Christ in the home? Do they see mom and dad as, yes, sinful, but justified by faith in Christ, wanting to live the Christian life in a way that what happens behind closed doors is not the opposite of how we act Sunday morning? Or are they seeing a double-mindedness, a hypocrisy? Are they seeing fake Christianity. An ungodly parent is one of the worst enemies a child can have. In particular, an ungodly parent who claims to be a Christian. But for those who are in Christ, for those who say, God, I'm not perfect, this family is not perfect, we're sinful, but we have a desire for our kids to see the love of the Father in Christ for us in the home, we remember that God is merciful. The commandment concludes, loved ones, by saying God's mercy is not just three or four generations. It goes on forever. The promise is more powerful than the warning. Because God says he delights in showing mercy and compassion more than he delights in condemnation. Ezekiel 18. God does not delight in the death of a sinner, of the wicked. His covenant mercy, his steadfast love, is his delight for his people who repent and return to him. No covenant curse here. Because if you're in Christ, you are under the blood of the Lamb. He was made a curse for us. He was cut off from the land of the living. His blessing triumphs over the curse we deserve if we're in him. And that's how we worship God in the right way. What can keep us from idolatry? There is an image of God we see by faith in the Word and in the living Word. Christ is the incarnate Word, the image of the invisible God, the exact representation of his being. The disciples, remember in the upper room, Philip said, show us the Father. Come on, show us the Father. Let us see God. Jesus says, have I been with you so long and you do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. Jesus is enough. We don't need to look elsewhere. There's no satisfaction anywhere else. There's no Savior anywhere else. When we come to Christ, God lives in us by his Spirit. He is the image of the invisible God. And he remakes us, who were created in God's image, to be more like himself. Loved ones, find joy. Find delight in your Savior. You say, yes, but there's got to be more. There is. Your longing will be, if you are in Christ, true one day. One day you will see Jesus face to face. We live now in the age of the Spirit. We live now with Jesus being bodily absent, but the Spirit being present with us. It is to our advantage that he is not here physically. He is in heaven. We wait for him physically, and we will see him visibly, gloriously, bodily on his return. We hope for that day. We long for that day, the resurrection of our bodies, the new heavens and the new earth, when we will worship in joy for all eternity. Until then, let's walk by faith, not by sight. Let's pray, God, help us to offer acceptable worship to you with reverence and awe, because, God, you are truly a consuming fire. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we delight in your law. It is spiritual and good and holy. And yet we acknowledge and confess our own sin. We have broken this commandment in our imagination, in our actions. Father, we have broken this commandment in how we have failed to worship you with reverence and awe, in spirit and in truth. And yet we come not as those who are slavishly fearful, but as those who are joyfully reverent, that we have a living Savior, the Lord Jesus, that you are remaking us into his image, that he is the image of the invisible God. And we pray that you would teach us to cling to you, teach us to worship you properly, that it would be to the praise of the glory of your name, that we would be satisfied in all that Jesus is for us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.